So let's as we start tonight, any thoughts from the prayer that you prayed for your parenting this weekend? Anything come out of that? Did you notice anything in your own parenting? Did anything come to mind as you were praying about a certain aspect of your parenting? Anything you want to share with us? As you fill out those index cards and any thoughts there? You think, well, I was kind of praying about this actively this week, and I saw this opportunity to do something different, or this came to mind when I was addressing a behavior of my kid, or any of that happened?
I've been praying for God just to help me be more involved in my children's life. It just so happened that earlier this week we realized that our son didn't know his colors and things like that, and, mm-hmm. and also I kind of was motivated, by the Spirit just to, start participating more mm-hmm. and interacting with my children in a good way. Mm-hmm. And so I'm starting to get more involved.
Good.
With them when I get back from work.
Yeah. And does Kayla sort of like that, or she just really doesn't like that at all?
No,
she's
I love it. Kids are just thriving with it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. and you could tell they were starving for attention. Now, when you look back, and now it's they enjoy it. Now we have just our 1.5 hours of just doing Bible stories and just spending time together on the floor. So we've been really trying to get into that. So
good. That's great. Yeah, you won't look back and regret time you spent with your kids, right? Yep. And pouring into them and helping them.
It's tough at first. Mm-hmm. It's like it's a habit you got to get into. Mm-hmm. But because it's your own kids, you pick it up real quick and
then
you look forward to it.
So. Yeah, good. That's great. Praise the Lord. Anything else?
I think for me, instead of seeing the discipline time as it's an interruption, because it always is to some degree an interruption to whatever's going on. Just looking at it. Just been praying through just that I would see it more as an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
That these are opportunities that God allows. This is His mercy.
Yep.
That we would have time to go sit and talk and mm-hmm. obviously have that time of discipline and instruction, but also that time to talk and really talk about who God is and
right.
just that continual reminder that I would have just to be able to talk about the gospel.
Yeah.
And so it just helps my own heart, my attitude, my response that. Mm-hmm. Hey, this is another opportunity. This is God's grace for
right.
me.
Sure.
And for them.
Yeah.
Yeah, that I would have the opportunity
to
break away from whatever's going on and just not be frustrated by that.
Right. That's such a different mindset, isn't it? If we can see discipline as an opportunity to shepherd our kids mm-hmm. as opposed to an interruption in what I really want to be doing, right? Mm-hmm. If you think about Spencer's sermon on Sunday, I don't know if you're in there, it was about discipline. It was obviously about the Lord's discipline of us. But if God is gracious and patient and cares enough to actually put, discipline into our lives in order to see us grow, well, there we go. So there's the reflection that we have for our kids to say, well, I care enough about you that this is an opportunity for me to help you grow. Good. Any other thoughts?
We did kind of couch time.
Uh-huh.
Only twice. Well, today our daughter was sleeping when we got home, so we had to, I guess it was more dinner table time. But mm-hmm. it was really nice to put each other first versus our children.
Yeah. Oh, good.
So
that was nice. Yeah. Good. Yeah, it grows into a habit, and then it's just be part of your routine. Oh, yeah. We come home, we sit down, and we talk. Good. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to start our class that way every week. So just hearing about, what has the Lord been working on you this week in your parenting and how that's going. So we'll trust that the Lord does some things there. And I get to hear from all of you at some point in time. So, all right. If you want to go ahead and open your notes, it's page 8, session 2. He talks quite a bit here at the beginning about theology and the role of theology. And, of course, you may you may be wanting to jump into a parenting class and say, I want some techniques. You know, what do you do when, you know? Or if she says this, how do I deal with this? Or those kind of things. And we will get into, in later chapters, we'll talk very specifically about some practical outflow in parenting. And we'll definitely take some of those, what if this happens? How do you deal with this? And that kind of stuff. You know, he has a good discussion here about techniques versus theology. Our parenting methods and techniques have to be rooted in right theology, thinking about who God is. And he says, it's not that parenting techniques aren't important, right? There are bad techniques for parenting, in case you haven't thought about that yet. There are some really bad ways to parent. And there are some good ways to parent, of course, as well. But the techniques that we use ought to reflect what we believe to be true, right? And so we need to know what we believe to be true and let our parenting come out of that. Merely performing parenting techniques without understanding who God is and communicating that to our children isn't biblical parenting. And we can't expect that kind of parenting to be blessed by God. So you may... and we've all done this, I'm sure, at some point in time, seeing a way another parent, maybe a parent we respect, handled a situation and say, that was a good way to handle that. I'm going to do that. And that's a good thing. But if all you have is a whole set of techniques that you've picked up, little tips, or, you know, this is how I deal with this, and it isn't framed by what I believe to be true about God and what I know to be true in His Word, then what you have is tips and techniques and not actual biblical parenting. So we want to make sure that we have the theology behind it. What's the danger of merely mimicking certain methods without a biblical understanding of God? What's the danger there?
They're all man-made techniques.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
It's just, and they usually all fail. You know, there's just,
yeah.
There's no lasting.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The kids see that it's just a technique. I guess we're like hypocrites in a way, I guess. I don't know. Mm-hmm. There's nothing behind our...
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they see that.
Yeah.
They see if me and my wife are truly in His Word. And
yeah. If
behind it, I guess what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If I can't speak out of a heart that's actually... understands the why of what I'm doing, eventually our kids will see through that, right? They may not see through it at 3, but at 13, I guarantee they'll see through that, right? Yeah.
I think there'll be a lack of consistency, because God's the only constant thing in this world.
Right.
So
there's just no purpose. I mean, mm-hmm. it's like an organization or a team without a goal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just kind of speaking.
Right. Yeah, and if you go back to consistency, what happens the first time your tip or your technique doesn't seem to work well, right? It's back to the drawing board. It's like, okay, you know, back on the internet, is there a better technique as opposed to something consistent, because it comes out, it's derived from biblical truth and I can rest in it and continue in it. Good. So parenting techniques are important, but right parenting techniques flow out of a correct understanding of God. Another danger, however, is that we may have a correct understanding of theology, but not carry that understanding over to our parenting. In other words, the one problem is I'm not thinking biblically, theologically. The other one is I've got all this right theology, I just have never connected the dots, right? I've never actually drawn the line from, okay, here's what I believe to be true about God, so what does that mean about my parenting? Do you see the difference there? Well, the one person isn't even thinking theologically or biblically. The other one's got all this great doctrine, has the right books on the shelf, but hasn't ever said, so what does that mean about my parenting? And hopefully, if you've read these chapters this week, you see this is exactly what we're trying to do with this book, with this class, is to help us connect what we know to be true about God to how we parent. Okay. Now, here's a question. What are some ways we can reduce or eliminate the gap between our theology and our practice of parenting?
Sorry,
What's that?
I said prayer.
Okay.
I mean, it's one thing to know it in your head, but I think the Holy Spirit has to lead you into that deep knowledge within your heart.
Yeah.
To execute it.
Yeah, and along with that, a vibrant walk with Christ, right? That actually says, I know this Savior. You know, he is mine. I am his. He is mine. And out of that understanding of God, I parent out of that, as opposed to it being, you know, just kind of book knowledge, right? What else?
Meditating on the scriptures.
Okay, yeah, meditating on God's word. You know, it's amazing, and my wife is better at this than I am, to my shame, but it's amazing how many times, you know, she will, in addressing something with the kids, she will have just read something that morning or the day before in scripture that then she just carries right into her parenting. You know, this behavior, you know, and it's not like we talked about last time. It's not like there's a whole lot of verses on parenting in the Bible. It's not like she memorized all the parenting verses. It's that, you know, that overflow of what God is showing her in scripture becomes part of parenting. What else? Other ways to eliminate that gap, to connect our theology to our parenting.
I would think explain it to your kids as it's happening. Like if you're going through discipline, say this is why I'm disciplining you.
Mm-hmm.
If you're doing something good, this is why we're doing this. And
yeah.
Letting them know that there's a background to it.
Mm-hmm. Every opportunity, either, you know, either one, a discipline or a praise is an opportunity to tie it back to who God is and what God has done and isn't God good and all these things.
Ultimately practicing it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can be bad at first.
Yeah, sure.
It's like speaking to people, and as you get used to it, it'll become more consistent.
Mm-hmm.
If you put some of the principles that you learn from scripture in their language, you know, and use examples of their mm-hmm. your own life at home, I think it makes more sense. All of a sudden it'll click.
Right. Yeah. And along those lines, you know, the title of this book is Gospel-Powered Parenting, right? But it would be a shame if the only place that we're really trying to work hard at making the gospel apply is in our parenting, right? It should be applied gospel-powered relationships, gospel-powered, you know, what it means to work for Christ. What, you know, all of these, it should be connecting in all different areas. So we want to think about what is my relationship with Christ mean in all different areas, not just in parenting, right? There are lots of good books to read. I'm forever peddling and advertising, you know, good books to read. So you probably get sick of that. But books that apply the gospel to all various areas of our lives, not just parenting. Okay, good. Learning from godly parents, obviously, you know, there are parents here in this church who have raised children to know and love Christ and you know, to spend time with them. I may have told you this last week. If I have, I apologize for repeating myself. As soon as we found out we were pregnant with our first child, did I tell you this last week? We were in California, and I'm telling you, we found out we're pregnant. It may have been within like 4 days. We had signed up for a parenting class. There was a parenting class coming in our church, and we signed up for it. And within a few weeks, I think, or at least, you know, not much more than a month or so, we saw this one. There was this one couple in church that we just kind of knew a little bit. They had four kids, and these kids just, there was just a joy in their family, and we're like, we want to be like them. So literally, we just went up to them like, can we just sort of hang out with you guys and just sort of, you know, hang out in your home and watch you parent? You know, it was a weird question, you know, but we just sort of want to get to know you because we look at your family and it looks like what we hope our family looks like someday. And they were fantastic. They're like, come over anytime. Yeah, come over tonight. And, you know, they literally, you know, had the open door thing. Like, they literally had their front door just was open all the time. It was California. You didn't have to worry about weather or bugs. And, you know, they just, and we could just walk in anytime. And if they're fixing a meal, they'd throw extra stuff on. And we just hung out with them and just watched and learned a ton from them. You know, maybe have to be quite that bold or radical, but if you know people in this church, and there are plenty of them in this church who have raised families to know Christ, and just say, hey, would you, you know, could we take you out for a meal sometime and just pick your brain a little bit on some parenting? You know, it's a great way to learn some things. You know, and it really was beneficial for us. So. So Farley calls these chapters 4 and 5 kind of the heart and soul of the book, because it's the theology behind what we're trying to do. So chapter 4, A Holy Father, before we talk any more about it, any just thoughts out of the chapter? Anything sort of stand out to you? Anything come to mind, like this really struck me, or I hadn't really thought about this?
It's nice to be reminded on how awesome God is, how set apart he is from us, because he is holy and perfect, and it just, it puts you in the mindset to give you that proper fear of him, that stood out to me.
Yeah. Yeah. He defines that holiness is that separateness, that, and Tozer says how it's even impossible for the human being to actually comprehend how holy, how separate God is, you know. It's so easy for us, just because we're used to human relationships, to have God sort of sink down to our level, right? I mean, certainly he's God, but, you know, we kind of, it's easy to let him just sort of slide down, and it's a good reminder that he is just so above and apart and beyond us, right? And that's kind of what is fundamental about him, is he's different from his creation. So he mentions that we live in a world that looks lightly upon sin and rarely calls it by that name. But if we're to be parents God calls us to be, we must see sin as he sees it. You know, this is pretty fundamental to parenting, is having a good grasp on what sin is, and a very ready willingness to define it to our kids, right? You know, and maybe we're already all there. I hope we're all at least on the way there to recognizing that our kids need to know that word. They need to know that word, and they need to know what it means, and they need to know who they're offending when they sin. So how would you define sin? What's a good definition for sin? Doesn't have to be theological in mind. If we're talking about it to our kids, and we want to talk about this thing called sin, what is it?
Doing something that you know is wrong.
Okay, doing something you know is wrong. All right.
Within your heart, God'll convict you. I mean, if you tell them, and they see it in your life.
Yeah.
They know.
Yeah,
wrong.
And if sin is a pie, that's a major slice of that pie. Doing something you know is wrong. I think there are other parts of it too. What else would you say?
I would just use pretty much what was said at the beginning of the chapter. Sin is what separates us from God, which is why we need Jesus as our Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Just draw back to Jesus. Draw back to the cross.
Yeah. In a world that tolerates sin. Right, to be reminded that this, your sin actually puts you at in the place of the enemy against God. Mm-hmm. What else would you say about sin?
Disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Any form of disobedience to God?
To fall short.
Yeah. Sin is any falling short of the holiness and purity and righteousness of God, right? Anything that falls short of that is sin. And that means it might be something that's put into behavior, but it also can be just in a mindset, in an attitude, in an approach or a motive, right? It's so insidious. By the time it comes out in some sort of behavior, it has already, you know, worked through 17 different routes in our hearts and already corrupted, you know, so much of us before it's ever manifested. So we have to call sin sin, and we have to be able to explain to our kids, the issue here is not that you have violated some mom and dad made standard, but actually what you have done puts you as an enemy of God. And that's where, you know, the gospel and grace need to come in, and we need to keep bathing them in grace. He talks about the ultimate demonstration of God's holiness is the cross. We often think of it as a demonstration of love, which of course it is. And yes, it's also the ultimate demonstration of God's hatred for sin. If God didn't absolutely detest and hate sin, then the cross is pointless, right? The cross is like some sort of aberration. But God can't ignore sin, and he will go to all lengths to deal with it. And that's what we see in the cross. Which leads to the discussion of wrath. It's not an easy topic to talk about, but we have to believe in a God of wrath. If we don't believe that our God is a God of wrath, then we're not believing in the right God. We're not believing the biblical God, right? He would be less than holy if he didn't have an intense hatred for and absolute opposition to sin. Okay, page 79. I thought this was a good. He has a good paragraph there about God's wrath. He says the real question is not how can God be loving and wrathful at the same time. That's what we often want to ask. Rather, the real question is how could God be good, infinitely good in the way the Bible describes him, and not feel intense anger at sin and evil? Sin destroys everything it touches. It destroys the glory of God. It distorts individual happiness. It corrupts families. It divides churches. It's like rat poison. It smells and looks good, but it ultimately kills its victim. Although sin often brings short-term pleasure, if not atoned for, it terminates in infinite pain. If all of that is true, what in the world kind of loving God would be okay with sin? Or just be, you know, mildly repulsed by it? No, an infinite, holy God is going to say, sin is the worst thing that has ever entered into the universe. I have to hate it with all of my being. And that's the way God is. So how should our understanding of God's holiness and wrath against sin serve as a motivator for us as parents?
We should hate it like he does.
Yeah, we should hate it like he does. Yeah.
Well, don't be passive.
Yeah, yeah, you can't be passive. You just, really good thought there, Julie. Passivity has to go out the window if there is such a thing as eternity and a God of wrath that we will face, right? This, we cannot just sort of waltz our way through parenting. It has to be just that serious. All passivity is gone, yeah. And when we think about God's wrath against sin and the need to deal with sin, I kind of like to think of sin at two levels, if you would. There's the obvious, the sin issues, the things that manifest themselves as sin and that we do most of our disciplining and correction for, right? Johnny hit Susie, that's sin. He's hurting his sister. And then there's just the manifestations of a sinful heart. That is, Johnny doesn't like his sister, you know. Johnny is ungrateful for his supper, you know, whatever. I apologize to all the Johnnies represented in the room, by the way. He's going to be picked on the entire time in the class. It's the easy name to do. But there's just manifestations. They're just sort of, you guys know this. You have kids. They're just sort of things that reveal the kid has a sinful heart. Even if they don't come out in some sort of thou shalt not, and you've broken that rule, right? And so we want to, as we're dealing with sin, we have to deal with it on both of those levels. Admittedly much easier to say, you know, here's the rule, you broke the rule, here's the consequences. What takes a lot more wrestling and wisdom and communication between father and mother is to say, I just am noticing a chip on his shoulder lately. Or there just seems to be an attitude of ungratefulness that seems to be permeating her conduct right now. I can't point to a broken rule, you know. And I think we wouldn't be really using a lot of biblical wisdom if one of our rules was, you will always be grateful all the time. You know, it's like, first of all, I'm violating that, you know, multiple times. But this is an issue of shepherding. It is still sin. That's the thing. It's still sin. But this is an issue where it's going to take conversation. It's going to take letting the child see their own heart, right? And so we have to always be dealing with both of those levels of sin. Sometimes we can just stray into the, I'm just going to deal with when they break rules. But there are other manifestations of sinful heart. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so he concludes this chapter. He's got five conclusions for parenting. Number one, the fear of God is key. The fear of God is key. This is on section page 81 and following there, in if you're following along at all. But the fear of God is key, and that brings some simplicity to our parenting. How does the fear of God bring simplicity to your parenting?
Just kind of like the baseline.
Yeah, we're a family that fears God. You know, son, I'm raising you in a home that fears God. I fear God, and so I'm doing this because I fear God. Jesus said, don't do this, we don't do this. Jesus said, do this, we do this, right? Jesus said that this ought to be our mindset, our approach, and our attitude. So this is what we're going to work on, this mindset, this approach. There's a real simplicity there, right? The rules aren't arbitrary. The standards aren't arbitrary. This is, we fear God, and so we're going to do things this way, right? Yeah. That also means that we ought to continually be reminding our kids that God's standards are always more important than ours. And you should have personal standards, and you should expect your kids to follow your personal standards because you are heads of your home, right? But they should know that, you know, we've one of our house rules is you don't run around and go crazy on the main floor of the house. We have an upstairs, we have a main floor, we have a basement. If you want to be crazy, you can go upstairs, be as crazy as you want, or go in the basement, be as crazy as you want. You know, run around, tackle your sister, throw things, whatever. Well, kind of. But on the main floor, you don't do that because that's often where, you know, if we have people over, we're trying to have conversations, or if mom and dad are trying to talk. But we have to be really clear when the kids are really young. That's mom and dad's rule. That isn't God's standard. Okay, there are other things that are God's standard, and we're going to really hone in on those much more than our parents' standard. But if we fear God, we need to make sure our kids are seeing the difference between this is something that's a standard in our house, and this is something that's God's standard, right? So we try to do that.
So what if you live in a ranch and the kids are scared of the basement?
Yeah. The garage. And if that doesn't work, then you teach your kids to never say a word and just sit still. No, I don't know. Good luck with that. Yeah. Number two. We should be motivated to pursue holiness. That means our example, right? Our example teaches and preaches to our kids. I think it also means that we call sin sin, and we hate it, and we teach our kids to hate sin as well. Number three, we should have an eternal perspective in parenting. As we have said before, it's not mere success. I just want to see my kids be successful. I'm not just looking for good behavior. I'm always holding out the gospel. We're going to talk about discipline in a number of chapters down the road, and we're going to talk about right biblical discipline always leads to the gospel, and you know, it just becomes an opportunity for the gospel. My kids to see the gospel. Number four, God's holiness should cause us to be decisive. This goes back to a little bit what Julie said before. If our God is holy, then there are just things that are just, it's just right and wrong, and we're just not going to, we don't have to sit around and debate this, right? Including obeying parents. There's no debate there, because God has said that in His Word. And so there is some decisiveness to it, because we have a standard. And number five, God's holiness makes us needy and humble. God's holiness makes us needy and humble. Page 83, he quotes from the book How People Change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. And Lane and Tripp say this in that book. One of the reasons teenagers are not excited by the gospel, this I think is so insightful. One of the reasons teenagers are not excited by the gospel is they don't think they need it. Many parents have successfully raised self-righteous little Pharisees. When they look at themselves, they don't see a sinner in desperate need, so they're not grateful for a Savior. Okay? Why do so many of our kids, when they, you know, this is the whole cliche, they leave home, they go off to college, and they lose their faith, right? There's a number of things we could talk about there. But one part of that is our kids didn't grow up seeing themselves as desperate sinners in need of salvation. They grew up learning to be good. And then when they go off to college, they realize a lot of the bad people are having more fun, right? What is this being good thing doing for me? It's not really doing a lot. They haven't seen themselves as desperate, broken sinners who, and the gospel is their only hope, right? So we have to teach our kids their need for salvation, their need for the gospel.
Now,
sure.
Earlier in the book, it had stated there was something about making the God-centered life more desirable. I'm not exactly sure how they put it. Then. The secular world.
Mm-hmm.
And you're talking about an example going off to college. And for them, for kids just going off to college and seeing all this, it would be more fun, I would think, from the outside, how they're looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
How do you change that? How do you make it where it would look more desirable? It would seem to them to be mm-hmm. more desirable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what do you guys think? Do you understand the question she's saying?
I don't know, Alcorn, was it?
Okay.
Said it in
yeah. So how do we compete with the world's offer of what is so much more desirable?
Because that's, I hear that a lot, like from, maybe I shouldn't say that.
No.
But I mean, like sometimes we're doing verses and he's like, this is boring.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Even if you can make it exciting as you think you're making it, you know, it sounds pretty good to you, but to them, they're like,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah. What do you guys think?
Well, I was saying from a whole bunch of consequences. I have two children out of wedlock, so I've obviously lived a lifestyle that's not been very bright and stuff like that. And, you know, as I teach my children, as I follow God, I have a peace. No matter what circumstance comes, when you're out living the world and you're drinking and you're partying and you're having sex outside of marriage and stuff like that, it comes with all sorts of consequences. No peace, it's unsatisfying and it's empty. It leaves you lonely and nothing but depressed, and you constantly search for more.
Yeah.
So if you somehow can show them that there's a peace that enters your life when something goes wrong because you have Christ, people who don't know Christ don't have that peace.
Yeah.
But if they don't go through it, how do they know that it has all those consequences?
Yeah. Well, you know, Julie, they do go through it. Your kid is anytime your kid sins, that what Randy is saying is exactly where you want to go. You know, I'm delivering consequences to you right now because I want you to see how miserable sin makes you. Someday they're going to be out, and they can make those choices to sin on their own.
So you use yourself as an example.
I mean, my kids know that I wasn't right, and I never should have been with their father and stuff like this, and that I don't have men in my home, and you know. So I kind of explain to them. I mean, they're little, but they have to know that me having them outside of marriage is wrong in God's eyes. They have to learn that at a small age. you know.
I see that, okay. Because I do that on certain things too.
Yeah, okay.
Anytime there's that sin happens, there's a consequence in our home. I mean, we spank our children, and that's a consequence. Like, and whether it's spanking, and then they have to go either do what we told them again or whatever it is, there might be other consequences besides just the spanking.
Yeah.
You know, that's their consequence for this age today. But like what she's saying, I mean, there's their whole life they're going to have consequence for sin. I have consequence for sin.
Right.
My own thing.
Yeah.
It's just what it looks, you know, now, and what it looks, it's going to look slightly different.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the key. When that's why our discipline leads to the gospel, is because we want them to do is see this is how ugly sin is. This is how horrible sin is. Look what it does. Mm-hmm. But right now it means that you're sitting on my lap and I'm gonna have to discipline you. I mean, that's nasty. But sweetheart, when you're 19 and involved in sin, the consequences could be far greater, far greater. And I love you enough that I want you to see now. Of you know what sin does, and love Christ because he's come to take it from us, right? Yeah, and I think when you talk about setting up a situation where you want to be more attractive than the world, we got to be careful. What that doesn't mean is like my house has to be the funnest place on earth, or all the kids are gonna, you know, they're gonna can't wait to get out of there. We don't compete with the world on the world's level. We compete with the world, if you will, by holding up a righteous, holy God whom we ought to fear, but he's also a gracious, loving, merciful God who brings joy into our lives. That's why I think that fruit of the Spirit, you know, when you go to list of fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. I mean, if you have a home filled with love, joy, and peace from the Holy Spirit, that's an attractive thing to a kid. And I think kids can even go and look and see the party scene and still say, yeah, I'd rather have the love, joy, and peace that was in my parents' home than to have, you know, this empty life. And of course, all of this, you know, we have to put a big asterisk next to all of it, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and bring new birth, then, you know, we could have done the best job of holding out that we could, and it still requires the new birth, and only God can do that. So we pray to that end. Yeah. A great question. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's the same thing. We do want to have a home, and Olivia and I have said this a number of times. We do want to have a home where our kids want to bring their friends to our home, right? You know, we made the decision to get a trampoline, and we got a play set and that kind of stuff. Just because we're like, hey, you know, we want the neighborhood kids to come here, rather than our kids always feeling like they want to run to somewhere else, you know? And it's a small thing, but if they can feel that, there is joy in our home and a reason to be in our home, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. All right. Let's talk about chapter 5, a gracious father. So here's the, you know, God is a holy God, and God is a gracious God. And he says, while God's holiness is his fundamental attribute, as Christians, we're privileged to be in a relationship with God through his grace. God's grace and God's holiness are not in opposition to one another, but God's grace can only be understood in light of his holiness. There's no need for God's grace except that he's holy, right? You know, grace isn't niceness. God isn't just a nice guy. That's not what grace means. He is holy. He is righteous. He's all those things we talked about, and yet because he is gracious, he is willing to pardon. He's willing to show mercy and that kind of thing. Grace is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. Every other religion is some sort of way of working your way to God. And Christianity says that God has worked his way to us. We don't try to get to God. God has come down. And he has become one of us. And he has taken upon himself the punishment we deserve. He has come to us. And there's nothing we can do to earn that love. And again, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace is the cross. So God's holiness demanded there's a penalty for sin, and God's grace offered himself to receive it. So we've got these two, you know, we're always talking about, like, you know, the two errors we can fall into. How does neglecting The error of neglecting God's holiness and wrath affect our parenting? How does the error of forgetting or ignoring God's grace affect our parenting? I feel like we talked a little bit about the first one with the last chapter, but what happens if we neglect or forget God's grace in parenting? What kind of errors show up in our parenting?
I think we would forget to be gracious to our kids or to others.
Mm-hmm. Gracious with your
to
kids?
To our kids or to others.
Mm-hmm. So just a gracious demeanor, right? We can neglect. What else?
Thankfulness for what you have.
Okay, yeah, thankful.
What he's done for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, if we see everything that we have from God as an evidence of his grace, because we deserve none of it, it's got to make us grateful people, right? I mean, it has no choice not to. And if we slide out of the realm of grace and thinking in terms of God's grace, then we begin to think we deserve things, right? And as soon as you begin thinking you deserve things, you become ungrateful because, well, good night, I deserve more than this, right? Okay, good. What else?
I think it'll lead to you taking it all in your hands instead of allowing God to help you,
mm-hmm.
because you feel like you have to be in control.
Okay. A lot of self-effort. I've got to make it happen. Yeah. We become good at producing little Pharisees, right? Because it becomes all about performance. God will love me more if I do better. You know, which is just completely anti-gospel. That is, there's not a shred of Christianity in that idea. God will love me more if I do blank. He has loved you all that he can love you in Christ. He's offered his son, right? He will not love me more if I do more for him. So we have to be careful that our parenting and our instruction to our kids is done out of an understanding of God's grace that says we do because we love God and he has loved us. We don't do to get God to love us more, right? And now let's talk about conviction here, okay? Personal conviction. That also means, what does that mean about how kids view their performance for me? Right? If there's something I'm doing in my parenting that gets my kids to think, Daddy will love me more if I fill in the blank. I have just painted an anti-gospel picture for them, right? I've just painted a picture for them that their Heavenly Father will love them more if they do certain things. It doesn't love them as much right now because they're not doing certain things. Okay? So that's why when we eventually get to the issue of discipline, that's why discipline should always end. There may be a few exceptions where you can't get there, and it may take, you know, another opportunity to get there. But it should always end with some sort of embracing and love and demonstration of that, you know, I love you. And what I mean by you can't always get there is sometimes it's not ready to be received, okay? But it always ought to be given, you know? Some of the most tender times I have had are with, you know, one of my children on my knee after I have disciplined them, and the tears are still rolling down their cheeks, but there are kisses and hugs and everything else. It's like, what you just did not cause me to love you less. That cannot happen, right? I have to make sure that's communicated. I also have to make sure I actually believe that and am living that out, you know? And that's you know, let's be really honest. That is not always easy. Man, if they're being stinkers, you know, if they're really, or, you know, as they get older and that being stinkers turns into being, you know, hard-headed, stubborn, whatever, I've got to bathe myself in God's grace and still have that same love I've always had for them. You know, and if I'm not feeling in my heart, I got to ask the Lord to do that work in me. So I love them. Doesn't matter what they're doing.
Can I use an example? This is, I got to talk a lot here. But this came from God. This definitely was not me. My boy had written something down, and he said, you know, they'll write like notes to, you know, like in their secret places or whatever, and then they put them in, like I have this book that it opens up and it's supposed to be like a treasure cavity for your only things or whatever. And he wrote, "I hate my mom. Never listen to my mom." Hmm. And my first thought is like you had said, you're just like, hey, well, you know, what is this? You know, why would you write something so hurtful, you know? But I thought, that's why this had come from God. I wrote underneath that, I said, and I love you, because I have felt the same way sometimes too, but God loves us. Mm-hmm. And I would have not done that. If it would have been my choice right away, that's what I... And he was the sweetest kid. He actually brought it out and showed me that he read it after that. And I thought, only God could do that.
Yeah.
Only God could do that.
Right. We need to...
Change his heart, like totally flip it, mm-hmm. like that. I could make... I'd start crying.
Yeah.
I'm good.
Yeah. Well,
it was just so neat.
And it's the Spirit working in you to produce that kind of response, right? That's what we want to have, that kind of response. Yeah. So God's grace is a reward or favor given to those who deserve judgment. A Christian realizes he deserves crucifixion in hell, but he receives all the reward that perfection deserves. So Farley has five propositions regarding God's grace. The first one is that God is free. What does he mean by that? What do you mean by God is free? He doesn't cost
anything. He doesn't have to give it to you.
Yeah. There is one in the universe who doesn't owe anyone anything, right? There is one in the universe who no one gets to tell him what to do, and that is God. So he will be gracious on whom he will be gracious. You know, he says that, and he tells Moses that. He actually defines himself that way to Moses. He says, when he appears before God, he says, "I am the Lord your God. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It is my prerogative to do as I see fit." So God is free. No one has any claim on his grace. He's not obligated to be gracious. If we feel like there's some way we haven't, we're not getting all the grace that we think we deserve, which, you know, for a Christian isn't even possible because we have received grace upon grace in Christ. But God says, well, I am not obligated. Number two, God has no needs. What does that have to do with his grace? He has no needs. I'm sorry?
He's already satisfied.
Yeah. Yeah. So he doesn't act gracious because he wants something out of us, like he has some sort of lack, right? He doesn't say, well, if I do this for you, you can do this for me. He is just freely gracious. Number three, sin is infinitely offensive, which is why Jesus must be God. Only an infinite sacrifice could atone for sin that is infinitely offensive to God. God's grace is sent to his enemies. You guys know this passage in Romans chapter 5. Let me read it for you. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, sin is infinitely offensive, and when grace comes, it comes to those who have infinitely offended him, his enemies, right? By the way, just in case you're wondering, your kids won't learn any of this in school, okay? Just in case, I know we're, different schooling options here. Hopefully in Christian school, they at least learn some mode of this. But they're not going to learn out there in the world that they don't deserve goodness. They're not going to learn that, God is perfectly right and just to condemn them if he were to decide to do that. We don't learn number four, that we're helpless, right? When's the last time, you know, the kids had an assembly where it was like, you can do nothing, yay, no, that's not what the world, the message the world gives. And I just remind you of that because your kids are drinking it in. Even if they're at home, they, you know, the world assaults from every angle. And so if you want to think about, you know, your kids learn this much from the world, you're going to have to double that just to counteract what they've heard and move them forward in belief. We're helpless. Luke 18. Read this for you. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Love that sound. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector... It's all right. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to you, to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself, exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Our good deeds don't merit us anything before God. Jesus' good deeds merit everything before God. Farley has this quote, which I really like. He says, virtue keeps more people out of heaven than all their sins combined. What does that mean? What did he mean by that? Virtue keeps more people out of heaven than all of their sins combined.
Pride.
Okay, pride, sure. Yeah, that pride which keeps us from humbling ourselves and saying we need the gospel. Yeah.
I believe they're really good people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And really good people don't need a savior. Right? Yeah. Really good people aren't destined for wrath, and so they don't need anyone to keep them from that wrath. Right? Yeah. So again, this is a reminder why we discipline. Not just to change appearances or change behavior, but to address heart motivations, because we want our kids to believe they're helpless. We want our kids to believe they're in desperate need because they're desperate sinners. Okay. He says that they're making the point that God's family is all about grace, and this has big implications for parenting. What are some of the implications of grace upon our parenting? And some of this, we've talked about. But what happens if we forget about grace? But as you think through those five propositions, do some implications of grace on parenting come out? Beyond what we've already talked about.
Well, I think the grace that we can extend to them, and sometimes it's difficult for me. I remember last week's sermon, Spencer said that his dad would tell them they loved him first before disciplining and then tell them they loved him afterwards. I'm having a tough time with telling my son and daughter that I love them prior to, but I'm working on that. Mm-hmm. But the afterwards of telling them that you love them, that's the grace that we're extending it to them, that, listen, you've sinned, but I still love you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I sin, Jesus still loves me.
Right. Right. So. Yeah, points it back to the gospel. Yeah. And that should be what motivates us. God's grace motivates our parenting. Here, he just mentions them, but I want to talk about these. Some other motivations that often grip parents in their parenting, like pride. How does pride show up in your parenting? Does it ever show up? I'm sure not in this group, but maybe you know someone. Like you have a friend.
I have a friend.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Who sometimes pride shows up in their parenting. How does it show up? And how would it be different if you're being motivated by grace instead of pride?
Well, if you compare your parenting to other people's parenting, mm-hmm. and you think, well, look at all that kid's acting, I would have done this, and my kid has done that before, and I've curbed it just like that. Mm-hmm. You get it. It was all you.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Yeah, and that comparison sort of thing, which is always motivated by pride, right? It's always motivated by pride. Whether it's comparison, I'm doing so much better than they're doing, or, you know, I'm embarrassed by how my kids are doing, you know, which is another aspect, that is a ding on my pride, right? Either way, it's pride when I'm comparing. Both of those neglect grace, which says, just says, I'm a broken sinner as a parent, and my children are broken sinners, right? And it also means it affects then how we parent, because we're going to parent for appearances, you know? Boy, I tell you, you talk about convicting. We could start talking about how we parent when we know our kids are going to be in front of people, and how we parent when we're behind closed doors, right? If there's a change there, then we got to start asking, what's the motivation? Why the change, you know? And that's something, you know, Libby and I have struggled with from time to time, is to feel like, you know, we got to up the standard a little bit. What's that?
A lot of, you even mentioned it last week here, we're not unlike you. We want our children to be
sure.
well-behaved.
Right.
They are sinners, so they will do what their tendencies
right.
draw them to.
Yeah. Just the problem is if we have a different standard when other people's eyes are on
right.
them. Because then it becomes about me and my reputation and not about what the best interest of the kid, right? Yeah. Yeah. How about guilt? Does guilt ever show up in your parenting in some form?
I'm an ex-Catholic, of course.
Oh.
I mean, I don't think I'll ever be able to shake that. Mm-hmm. The guilt from my parents' parenting, which I fault them no way, shape, or form. But from generation upon generation, it's mm-hmm. just inbred of works.
And how does it show up in parenting?
How can you do that to me? Or don't embarrass, you know, like you said, the comparing to others.
Yeah, how can you do this to me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Can't believe you did that.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think that makes us look as a family? Things
yeah.
like that to come out of your mouth.
Sure, yeah. Which reveal, you know, your own tendency toward
yeah.
how you relate to your father. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's very good at this, and she's tried to shape me into thinking this way more often, is that when our children are sinning, they're not sinning against me, they're sinning against God. And if I can get past that, I'll do better at parenting, because
mm-hmm.
I take it to heart too fast. It's
mm-hmm.
like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Dude, seriously, you're doing this to me.
Right.
Like, yeah, but I got to get removed from that.
Yeah.
And,
it's hard not to take it personally, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is about as close a relationship you're going to have other than your spouse. You know, your kids and you, it's a pretty close relationship. So.
That's a good point. Which one do that?
My wife.
She's a wise woman.
She's a wise woman.
Yeah. So not taking this like you're in some way, you know, offending me so much as you are God, right? How about insecurity? Sometimes insecurity is a motivator in our parenting. How do you see insecurity show up in parenting? You guys are all perfectly secure and no insecurities in any of you.
I think it shows up in the same manner as far as the pride is it you want your children to be well behaved and
mm-hmm.
your insecurity is you're worrying about oh my gosh what are they going to do this time
mm-hmm. what are they going to do, what are people going to think
yeah
mm-hmm. We talked a little bit about fear last time, right, as a motivator, and fear is a poor motivator. Fear of the Lord is a wonderful motivator for all of us. But fear as just a blank fear, or fear of man, is a lousy motivator, or fear of the future is a lousy motivator, right? Those things always point us towards some other method of parenting other than the Lord's design for parenting.
just seems if you do one of those, you're going to be doing all of them. They're so like intertwined with each other.
Yeah, yeah, you're probably right about that. Yeah. Yeah. So our goal in parenting is not to have children who act right or merit our favor or God's favor, because they can't, but it's to have children who love God and so desire to act right. Doesn't mean, as we've said before, we aren't concerned about behavior. It does mean that we're concerned as we address behavior to address the motivations behind the behavior. You know, good questions to ask our kids are, what were you thinking? I don't mean like that, but so what were you thinking? But a little bit more like, you know, what did you want from that? You know, when you did this or when you said this, what were you hoping to accomplish? What did you want? And if they are honest with us in their answers, that will reveal a ton about what's driving them, right? Which, by the way, that's a great question to ask adults too, you know? So when you blew up at your spouse, what was it that you wanted? You know, maybe you wanted to punish them for a past fault. Maybe you wanted your own way. Maybe you wanted, you know, whatever it was. So we ask those kinds of questions. We'll talk more about questions to ask in addressing our kids later. So four conclusions for parenting. We cannot be perfect parents. So, hey, woo-woo, you know. If nothing else, you go home with, you can't be a perfect parent. Everything takes grace, so you ought to relax in that sense. Grace should bring sincerity, graciousness, and humility to our parenting. Our kids should not think that we think we do right, they do wrong, right? They ought to think, you know, mom and dad are quick to confess sin. They recognize their own failures. Three, our discipline should be done with grace and compassion. Four, God's grace should motivate us to sacrificial love. If he has loved us like this, we can love one another. We can love our kids in the same way. So God's holiness, God's grace are motivators for us in parenting.